Amen. Well, let's turn our Bibles once again to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Again, we're going to spend all of our time really on verse 14 of this chapter. And you may have noticed a theme this morning in our singing. You may have noticed the sermon title on the bulletin this morning, Thanks Be to God. And you think, well, what could the book of Hosea possibly have to do with thanksgiving? Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is going to cite Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, as the primary reason for his thanksgiving, his primary reason for giving thanks. That what God says way back in the Old Testament to a people facing exile because of their sin, Paul is compelled by this to be filled with a joy that supersedes any circumstance. Think with me for a moment about the holiday we're going to celebrate later this week. In an increasingly secular age, Thanksgiving is an oddity. It's really very strange when you ponder the cultural climate. It's strange that there's still a day on the calendar, even multiple days for some institutions and workplaces, where everyone shuts down, in theory, for the purpose of giving thanks. Thanksgiving isn't like other holidays, like Labor Day, when people revel in the last bit of summer and are grateful for a day off of work. It's not like Christmas, where there's culture wars constantly going on surrounding it, or it's not in danger of its name being changed. I mean, while it's become the norm for companies or organizations or schools to close for the winter holidays or winter break, you can go to the most left institutions in the country and on their academic calendar, I checked even this morning, even at Harvard University, right there on their calendar, it said closed for Thanksgiving. It's kind of odd. Thanksgiving, by definition, entails an expression of gratitude. As families and friends will gather for a meal this week, all under the same general premise. In many instances, people will even audibly express to others around the table the things for which they are thankful. And isn't it the same thing every year? If you turn on the television on Thursday, the day starts with the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade, where they'll come back from each commercial break and you'll see celebrities or folks who work for the network telling you that for which they are thankful. And then later in the day when football games start, come back from commercial break, there are players, coaches, broadcasters, all who are telling you what they are thankful for. Again, it's a bit of an oddity in the present day when everything is polarizing, when people dismiss the eternal and are outraged by the trivial. But the puzzling question, again, in our secular age, is to whom are people expressing thanks? As G.K. Chesterton once said, the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. Thanksgiving, by definition, entails an expression of gratitude. There must be an object to thanksgiving. There must be someone who is the thanks is being given to. Yet, as easy as it may be to point out the inconsistencies of unbelievers and how they give thanks, we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to consider if we too have missed the Bible's teaching when it comes to thanksgiving. This week, again, gratitude will fill people from all sorts of religious backgrounds, sometimes maybe even in difficult circumstances, but this gratitude is often short-lived. But for us as Christians, thanksgiving is to mark the entirety of our lives. And this thanksgiving is not to be a generic feeling of gratitude. It is to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Again, what does Hosea 13, 14 have to do with thanksgiving? Well, what have we seen so far in this book? It's named after the prophet Hosea, who lived in the northern kingdom at a time when the exile of God's people was drawing near. They were going to be removed from the promised land because of their sin. They were going to be conquered by the Assyrians because the people had run after other gods. Earlier in the Bible, the Lord himself describes his own people as whoring after other gods. And God tells Hosea in the first chapter of this book that he is to go and marry one who has played the harlot, a woman who will delve into adultery, who will not be faithful. A strange command, but Hosea obeys and he marries Gomer. And they have children whose names show God's displeasure with Israel. Names like No Mercy and Not My People. These names showcase Israel's unfaithfulness. And then Gomer again gives into adultery, and the Lord says to Hosea, go and purchase back your wife. Pay all the debts that she owes. At great cost to yourself, go and bring back your unfaithful bride, and this love is going to represent my love for my unfaithful people. The Lord says, I love an unfaithful people so much that I will betroth them to myself. And chapters 4 through 10 of this book show the severity of sin, that the people of God are headed for exile because of their sin, but the Lord will not leave them there. As Brooks preached last week, out of Egypt I called my son. An unfaithful people would be brought out of exile, knowing God not as an angry tyrant, but as a loving father. But we notice the problem in Israel's sin still remains. Their hearts are still corrupt. They are still in bondage. They deserve full and final death. So how can sinners know the love of a perfect father? How can an unfaithful people be called the bride of Christ, united to a spotless Savior? Well, it's here in the Lord's declaration, Hosea 14, 13. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. The Lord is going to show no regard for death. You hear the Lord saying, the only way for me to save a people to myself is to defeat sin and death. The only way for my people to know and enjoy me forever is for me to absolve the very sting of death. And it's based on this declaration that what we're not going to get to today in chapter 14 is that God can give that gracious call to repentance. He can say to them, Israel, you have stumbled. You have gone astray, but you are not forced to run a hellbound race. You can run into my kind arms. Don't run to the world, but run to me. Like we sing in that song, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. The people can repent and be saved because of what God promises to do. You see in Hosea 13, 14, his resolve to save sinners. And what the Lord declares to do in verse 14 comes to pass. You notice here in the text, the language of purchase appears once again. We've already seen in this book, Hosea was told by God to go and ransom Hosea, to buy her back. And God likened that to the purchasing of his people. And here he says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. This is financial language. There is going to be a great cost. It is going to require immense sacrifice and an infinite sum to be paid. How will God do this? Well, the pages turn from Hosea. The people of God are taken into exile. 722 BC, they're conquered by the Assyrians. They spend time in exile. They come back to the land and they sit there through 400 years of silence. And after centuries of silence, the Redeemer at last comes. Remember these words, Hosea 13, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. Can't miss the significance of this language. I shall ransom them. And then what does Jesus do when he comes on the scene? Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God, 700 years before Christ's earthly ministry, says, I'm going to ransom them from the power of Sheol. And Jesus comes and says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Later on in this verse, I shall redeem them from death. And what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or in Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live as self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Hear that, Hosea 13, verse 14. God's saying what he is going to do so that fully and finally sinners can come home. Jesus is indeed the one who fulfills this promise of God. God says, I'm going to ransom them. I'm going to redeem them. And that's exactly what Christ has come to do. Again, we see, though, here in Hosea 13, and we see it all throughout the Bible, that death is certain. A harsh reality for all of us. Death is certain because we are born into a fallen world. We feel the effects of the fall every single day when we wake up. We are under the curse of sin, as the Bible describes us, in our natural state as children of wrath. We are in bondage to corruption. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As God made us to know and enjoy him forever and ever, but each of us have gone our own way. God is holy and just and righteous, and we are not. We've sinned against him, and we see that sin deserves eternal judgment. What happens there in the garden may seem insignificant in Genesis chapter 3, but at the heart of it, it's Adam and Eve saying that they thought they knew what was better than what God knew. They thought that they were the captains of their own souls. And we too are bound up in our first father, Adam. Think about the sin in your own heart and life and how many times you've had the audacity to think you know better than God. We are under the curse of sin in and of ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we deserve full and final death. We deserve to be held captive by the power of Sheol, this language of the Old Testament describing the place of the dead. We deserve to be held in bondage by death. But instead of us being subjected to the wrath of God, God sent Jesus to ransom and to redeem us. As Christ, perfect in all of his ways, took on human flesh to seek and to save that which was lost. Unlike you and I, Jesus loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Unlike you and I, Jesus perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has been obedient in our place. The greatest need you and I have is for someone to be fully obedient in our place, and that is exactly what Christ has done. Everywhere that you and I have wrongfully said no, the Lord Jesus Christ has said yes. And everywhere where we've wrongfully said yes, the Lord has said no. He was perfectly obedient in our place. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient even to the point of death, and death on a cross. Jesus, the spotless Son of God, came to die in the place of sinners as he went to Calvary's tree, the holy, righteous one in the place of sinners. As there he took the holy hatred of God to sin upon himself, he paid the wages that our sin deserves, death. He paid it all. He endured the wrath of God to sinners so that we would be covered in his righteousness. He went to the cross so that we would be reconciled to God. So we'll sing that wonderful Christmas carol in just a couple of weeks, and hark the herald angels sing, "Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." How can this be? It is only through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As there on Calvary's tree, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the perfect Son of God did not get an answer. He was forsaken in your place, so that if you trust in him, you will never know what it means to be forsaken by God. Everyone who trusts in Christ, what he has done on the cross to save you, all who seek forgiveness in his atoning death, then right now, even though we struggle with sin and temptation in a fallen world, right now God does not see you as marked by your flaws, failures, and sins, but he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness, covered by Christ's work, forgiven, and fully accepted in him. So the call for each of us this morning is to trust in Jesus and in him alone to save us. Trust in him. Be united to him in his death, and you will certainly be united to him in his resurrection. Bring it full circle this morning. This is why the Apostle Paul was filled with thanksgiving. Even when he faced hardship, even when he was shipwrecked, even when he was stoned, beaten, at the point of death, he was filled with thanksgiving because of this declaration of God fulfilled in Christ. And that's why he said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes these words saying, "The perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You hear that this morning? Paul's primary reason for giving thanks should be ours as well. We should be saying, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Make no mistake, even when you're gathered with family or friends this week or any week, when indeed there is a response in your heart to give thanks, it should not be generic. It should not lack an object. Your thanksgiving is to be to God. And what are we most thankful for? What fuels all of our thanksgiving is that we deserve to be bound to hell. We deserve to be held captive by death and Sheol. But Paul says, we've been given victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in a world with the harsh reality that death is certain. But Paul gives us words of hope that Jesus has conquered the grave, and he promises victory in the King. That death, which seems to be impenetrable because it's coming for everyone, has been defeated in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, we have one who can swallow up death forever. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has conquered death. He has risen from the grave in victory, and he says that whoever trusts in him now, the grave has no hold on them. He said in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Hear the good news of the gospel. The hope in the face of the harsh reality of death is that forever, whoever trusts in Christ, death itself does not have the final say. For those who believe in Jesus to save them, they are united in his death and resurrection. For those who trust in Christ, death has been reduced to a mere vehicle which will unite you full and finally with your King. And this is why Paul taunts death. It's why he quotes Hosea 13, verse 14, and says, "Where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory?" Paul is united to Jesus, He knows to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is to be in the perfect presence of God forever and ever. I've shared this quote before, but in the days leading up to the execution of the 20th century theologian in Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said that death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. What a powerful word. Death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Who can say that? Oh, it's only those who have trusted in Christ. It's only those who trust in God's declaration to the people of God in Hosea's day. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Only in Christ are we saved. Only in Christ are we reconciled to God. And this is to fuel our thanksgiving. I mentioned that little book that we read to Fuller as you hear him screaming, running around in the back hallway right now. But we've been trying to read to him that Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. I've quoted and shared some of the stories from it with you. But in reading this passage, I was just reminded of how this wonderful little book ends. Again, for those of you who aren't familiar, Pilgrim's Progress, the second most sold book of all time, the allegory written by John Bunyan in prison in the 1600s. It's been translated and updated for little kiddos to read and to learn about God and salvation in Christ alone. And it tells the story of this little boy, in this instance, Christian, who's in the city of destruction, and he tries to get to the celestial city, to the kingdom of God, the presence of the King. And people tell him to try to turn back, that he shouldn't go on, but he has a faithful friend named Hopeful who is with them, and it journeys through the Christian life. And finally, they come to that last obstacle. It's the river of death, which, you know, is coming for us all. And in the book, Christian starts to doubt, and he starts to think as he's facing death. He says to his friend Hopeful, as the waters are coming to be too deep, he says, "I have been an unfaithful pilgrim, and now I've been left here to perish." But Hopeful reminds him of the promises of God, and it says in this little book for kids that Christian remembered what the Lord had said, that when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. And Christian comes to his senses and remembers that because of what Christ has done, he can face even the river of death, because the outcome is secure. And all that death can do to us now is unite us to our King. And it says Christian faced the river of death with faith. And then the page turns and the two little pilgrims stand before the Lord. And the book ends saying that the little pilgrims jumped into the King's arms because they knew at last they were home. For you and I this morning, I pray that you see that this is what is in store for anybody who is in Jesus. That if you trust in Christ, you can honestly be filled with thanksgiving regardless of whether right now your life is marked by peace like a river or whether the sorrows like sea billows are rolling. You can be filled with thanksgiving because you can take God at his word. That it may feel like death is stinging you, even in your family right now, but God has promised that this indeed will come to pass. Death will be swallowed up in victory. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. And on that day, we'll know what the psalmist meant in full when he said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is our hope. It's our hope in a harsh world where we all face this harsh reality of death. We can face the river of death knowing the outcome is secure. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this week and every week, let's not be a people who get caught up in the ways of the world, expressing gratitude to seemingly no one. But let's say with the Apostle Paul that our thanksgiving is rooted in this reality, that we have been freed from sin and death by our conquering King. So till he returns or calls us home, we'll sing, "O victory in Jesus, our Savior forever." Let's pray that God will give us grace to be a people who are filled with thanksgiving to Him for what He has done. Father, we rejoice in Your goodness and steadfast love for each of us even now. As Psalm 100 says, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Father, I know even across this room right now that the suffering seems to be stacking up. That another year has come and is soon to go and may only be filled with heartache, but we ask for help. We ask for help. We don't want a fleeting gratitude. We don't want one that is seemingly dishonest or out of touch with reality, but we want to be grounded in Your Word. We want to honestly be able to say with the Apostle Paul, where, O death, is Your victory? Where, O death, is Your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But in Christ, we have the victory, so thanks be to God. May that be each of our testimony, even as we leave this place today, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand, and we're going to sing that wonderful hymn together, Victory in Jesus. I'll be down at the front. If you need to talk with me, pray with me, also be around after the service. But let's stand and worship our King together.